you're reading in your Bibles, and if you're not, you should be. You really, really should be. I realize that it's difficult now because of the chronological order. It causes us to jump around in the Bible reading a lot. From 2 Samuel to 1 Chronicles to the book of Psalms, you're just moving constantly. It seems every day brings something new or fills in a gap somewhere along the way. I have found it to be, I've never read the Bible through chronologically before, and so this is a first for me as well. And so to do that, it has given me perspective on the story of redemption that I just haven't seen in the past, and has allowed me to connect things that used to remain as standalone stories. And so I'm seeing it in greater depth, and I hope you are as well. But today we come to a passage that deals with King David. Well, we had intended all along to do at least three messages from David's life and probably four. And so today we're dealing with the story of David's failure and sin. So we're looking at it from the passages that are in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you can go ahead and find your place there while I give you this introduction. The common Christian attitude towards sin says, if I'm good, then God will bless me, and if I'm bad, God will punish me. It's a black and white, man-made philosophy that places the individual person at the center of success and failure. Now, the real problem with this isn't that it is 100% wrong. It is that it assumes that some measure of success is possible. And you say, well, if there's no success possible, if I can't ever be good, then why am I doing this? Well, what if we were to flip that script a little bit and say, because I can never be good, I'm doing this because of what Christ has done. And so I want you to think differently, as we've been challenging you to do. Craig really did a masterful job introducing a new line of thought with the story of David and Goliath. I tried to carry on that theme last week as we looked at David's rise to a position of authority and God's blessing in his life as the one who would be the forebear and the namesake that eventually Jesus would come from. And all of that helps us to see that there's a greater plan at work and a greater purpose involved than just King David or the nation of Israel or a particular event that occurs at a place in history. To continue that theme, we deal with one of the darkest periods of David's existence and life, and we do so from the perspective of understanding the nature of sin itself. But the problem isn't focusing our attention fully on David to try to understand what he did wrong so that we can in turn do it right, but to look at David and realize that what David succumbed to in his sinfulness was something that was always a part of him and something that is a part of all of us. And that the reality is that sin is constantly among us. We live in a world that is broken and damaged and marred, and as such, we too are people that are broken, damaged, and marred. And it is into the midst of all of that that God has seen our great need and has sent us a Savior. So the focus is not so much on failure of man as it is on the success of grace. Think about that. A much more biblical understanding of our perspective on sinfulness reminds us that man is not good, only God is good. God, in his goodness and grace, has made a way for man to be redeemed from his sin through faith in the Savior. Man can enjoy the blessing of God's goodness in this life to the degree that we live in surrender and obedience to God. Failure, which is inevitable, does not revoke God's promise of grace, but neither does it cancel the consequences of sin in this life. The reality is that we all live with the temporal consequences of sin daily that to one degree or another rob the joy of our salvation. And yet even at that can never extinguish the hope of redemption. The story of David's sin with Bathsheba is more than an injunction against adultery. It also serves as a type of all sin, along with its destructive influence on marriage, family, friendship, and society in general. Further, it demonstrates that even the best among us are broken and flawed by sin and can easily surrender the joy of salvation for the momentary fulfillment of physical pleasure. But even in the mire of life's deepest shame and regret, the faithful promises of God lift us up and bring us through, demonstrating clearly the eternal nature of God's faithfulness and continuing struggle of man's sinfulness. So the title of the message today is God's Faithfulness and Man's Sinfulness. The passages cover chapters 11 and 12. I won't read all of them, but I will read a lot of them. The first thing that we see as the story is introduced in chapter 11 and verses 1 through 5 is that David becomes consumed with physical desire. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. She had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." David was first consumed by physical desire. Now, there's much that can be made out of this, and I don't want to take away from that. I want you to understand that what I'm trying to do in this message is balance the natural response to focus our attention on David's failure in adultery and then try to dissect that in its various parts and pieces and learn from it so that we then in turn don't commit the same sin. There's certainly nothing wrong with that, and we should do that. The problem with only doing that is then what happens is we become solely responsible for all of what takes place moving forward. And I don't want you to think that. I want you to understand that your greatest defense against sinfulness, temptation, and the struggles associated with it is not working harder or trying more. Your greatest defense is in knowing and loving God more. So the more that we are connected to Him, the more we are in fellowship with Him, the less we are inclined to these other things. And what David found himself in was a situation where he had become laxed in his duties as king, where he had started to delegate more of his responsibilities to others. He had now withdrawn and isolated himself from any sense of accountability, and the natural understanding is that he also had done likewise with regard to his relationship with God. He was no longer listening to, talking to, following, and obeying. He was no longer singing and sharing and writing and doing all of the things that had been the expressions of the man after God's own heart. As a result of the decline in his relationship with God, as a result in the lack of accountability among those who surrounded him, and as a result of his unwillingness to continue the very vigorous and rigorous schedule of upkeep and maintenance of a kingdom that God himself had established beyond anything anyone had known, he now found himself isolated, alone, and subject to temptation. David saw Bathsheba. He wanted her, and in spite of the fact that she was the wife of one of his closest associates, Uriah was among the 30 mighty men of David. In spite of the fact that She was a granddaughter of one of his closest advisors, in spite of the fact that all of these things, obviously, that would have brought about great destruction among the relationships, in spite of all of that, he followed through with this and committed adultery with her and was consumed by his own physical desire. We are consumed by physical desire, not just lust and sexual desire, but physical desires of a variety of kinds. We find ourselves often enslaved to the flesh. This is the very thing that the Apostle Paul spoke of when he spoke of the necessity of walking by the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, understanding the truth as it comes to us through the influence and leadership of the Holy Spirit, that when we are not in the Spirit, when we grieve the Spirit or we quench the Spirit of God within, then we become subject to the flesh. And so Paul defines for us the struggle in his own life using himself as an example. When he says the very thing that I want to do, I don't, and the thing that I hate, I do, he is showing us that even the great apostle, the author of the majority of our New Testament, even he recognized the great struggle and understood that in this flesh, as long as we live in it and walk in it, rather than balancing that with the presence and power of God working through his Holy Spirit in the indwelling presence of every believer, we then become subject to the flesh. The flesh is a powerful thing, and it is that which ultimately led to the fall of man in the first place, and it continues to be the besetting sin of us all as we struggle being consumed with physical desire. But physical desire can also take on a different role. It's not just about the temptation to power or physical satisfaction or the influence of others. Physical desire can also take on a form that may seem completely the opposite of what we're talking about here. Anything that causes you to deny your focus on the spiritual in order to accentuate your focus on the physical is going to keep your eyes fixed on that which is consumed by death and is in the process of decay and will ultimately be destroyed. It is for this very reason that Jesus encourages us to set our minds on things above. It is for this very reason that spending time in the Word of God, giving ourselves to the truth of God, worshiping God, and being a part of all that is involved in being the people of God helps to remind us that we are not citizens of this earth, but we are rather members of the family of heaven. And without that focused attention, then all of this becomes all that there is. And that is just as much a consuming presence of physical desire as that which we see in the sinfulness of David. One other thing about David's being consumed by physical desire, what he committed was adultery. Adultery is the breach of the covenant that one makes with another in marriage. And when that covenant is broken through infidelity, it breaks not only the covenant between the two, it also breaks the covenant between whoever is participating, in this case Uriah and Bathsheba as well. And then that broken covenant damages all of the relationships that are connected to them. Again, in this case, because he's king of Israel, it would have involved everybody. And it becomes typological for what we understand later when the prophets will speak the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel at various times, calling her back to repentance and back to faithfulness and accusing her of adultery with false gods. Adultery is the one thing that often seems to be the common thread that defines what it means to be in covenant with God. I believe it is also why the false religions of their day that were so much a problem for the nation of Israel, being drawn away by over and over, is because they involved a sexual component almost always, even leading up to the days of Jesus. We see that in the book of Corinthians extensively in Paul's teaching to the church there that is trying to live in that environment. We also hear this as a reminder to us when we see in Ephesians 5 where Paul talks about the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church. It is one of the bride, the church, being the bride of Christ, and Christ being the husband or the head of the church. And so in this relationship, adultery comes into play. And it means taking the love and the affection and the commitment that we have for the one that we are in covenant with and then giving it to another. It is a breach of that commitment, and it is a denial of the principal relationship that sustains. So adultery, in the case of David, isn't just about David and Bathsheba. It also becomes something that will apply in many, many other areas and continues to do so today. Secondly, he was controlled by shame and fear. Not reading the story, but in chapter 11, verses 6 through 27, you have the story of David's response to the announcement that Bathsheba is pregnant. He has Uriah sent home from the battlefront, assuming that he would go home to his wife, and then it would his sinfulness and her pregnancy would be assumed to have come from her union with Uriah, and then he'd be off the hook. Uriah, though, was a very faithful soldier, and soldiers took a vow that while in battle they would not have these conjugal visits with their wives, and so he refused to go home to his wife. He slept on the doorstep of the palace until the next day. That day then, David, frustrated by Uriah's unwillingness to go home, invites him to dinner, gets him drunk, hoping that that will do it, but it doesn't, and again he sleeps on the step overnight. And so now David chooses a criminal response and orders the men to be sent to the front to attack the city that is fortified, knowing that they're going to be killed. And so a group of Israelite soldiers led by Uriah are sent to the front, and they all die. So David not only is committing murder against Uriah, but he is also murdering those who were with him and who accompanied him to the front. And so now this criminal response. What we're seeing is that shame initially is what took over, and David sought to cover up his shame. But notice, if you read through this story, never once does he consider the shame before God. He is only concerned with the shame as it is related to other people finding out. Isn't it interesting how we care more for what others think than we do for what God thinks? And how we somehow are convinced that as long as people don't know, God doesn't know. And we know in our heads that's not true, and we know in our hearts that it isn't real, and yet that's how we function. So that our secret sins are never exposed, and therefore never confronted, and therefore never confessed, and therefore rarely overcome. And the reason is because we only concern ourselves with what other people know rather than with the intimate nature of the relationship that we are to have with God and responding to what he knows. David was gripped by shame over what he had done and then by fear of being found out. The fear may have been even more severe because in his day, the Torah demanded that adultery receive the death penalty. Likewise, murder carried with it a capital punishment. And so David has committed two capital crimes at least and should have been held accountable for that. And it didn't, there was no provision for a king to receive extra grace for this infraction. So fear was very much a part of everything that was gripping and controlling him. Here's what sin does to us. Sin makes us stupid. It makes us stupid. We do things that are illogical, make no sense. We react to them with ridiculousness that it seems only those outside the situation can even see. And we make plans and decisions and we carry them out in ways that we imagine are going to somehow protect us, and yet in the reality there is no protection from that. We ignore God and we neglect God, and then we find ourselves in a position of temptation and sinfulness, and now we need God more than ever, and so what do? We still do not turn to Him. He is controlled by shame and fear. Shame and fear now have such a death grip on the heart of the king that he is unable to see anything beyond that, so that when he receives word that Uriah has been killed, he doesn't grieve and he doesn't mourn. He also doesn't celebrate or do anything that would have been inappropriate, but one can only imagine that he is now trying to make good on this. So he takes Bathsheba after the period of mourning had been completed to be his wife. And so he is doing what he considers to be an honorable thing, and yet there is absolutely no honor in anything that he is doing, because everything is being controlled by shame and by fear. Thirdly, he is confronted by God's revealing truth. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Confronted by God's revealing truth. Certainly a story could, or a sermon could be preached easily on Nathan's pronouncement. Nathan the prophet comes to him and sets him up with a story. He can see the injustice in the story, even when he could not see injustice in his own life and his own decisions. He could see the immorality in the story, whereas he was unwilling to see the immorality in himself. How like us that is. We so quickly can spot the flaws in others, and we struggle so desperately to see our own. And yet that is exactly what is taking place in the midst of all of this. And so Nathan points out to him, "You have despised the word of the Lord. You have turned your back on what God has called you to and taught you to do. And so now you will hear the word of the Lord," and it is that word that condemns him. He receives that condemnation and that confrontation. One of the reasons that we find ourselves withdrawing from God's Word, in time spent reading our Bibles, in time spent in prayer, is so that we do not have the influence that would otherwise challenge us to something better and to something more. We oftentimes turn off that which is calling us to truth in order that we might more freely and adequately embrace what is a lie. Confronted by God's revealing truth, though, strips away all of those lies and leaves no room for doubt. There is nothing that David can say in response to this because he knows this to be the truth, and it is the truth that speaks not only to his very nature but also to the very depth of his soul. So that David is confronted by God's revealing truth, and you and I can take solace in knowing that even in the midst of our struggles with temptation and sin, that God does not leave us without direction. He never leaves us without a word. And it is God's grace that sent the prophet to deliver this word, not his indignation. It is God's righteousness that calls David to something greater and reminds us of our desperate need for a Savior that he could never be. He shows us with great and specific clarity that even in the midst of all the blessing that God has provided him and in the miraculous ways that he has raised him up to be king, he still is a broken, flawed man. And as good as David was, and as great as God would make his name forever, it pales in comparison to the greatness of Jesus. We don't need another King David. We need a whole different kind of king. And that's what we have in Jesus. David responds in the latter part of verse 13. He says, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." Contrition that leads to repentance, the fourth thing. He was confronted by God's revealing truth, and he responded with a broken heart. He responded with confession, contrition. "I have sinned against God." Had he sinned against Bathsheba? Sure. He sinned against her, against Uriah, against the nation, against everybody that had put their trust and faith in him. Yes. But before any of that happened, he turned away from God. Before he would ever sin against anyone else, he sinned against God. And in the midst of sinning against everyone else, he still sinned against God. Ultimately, sin is not about the relationships with others until we acknowledge that it is about the relationship with God. This is the greatest issue that we are dealing with. The gospel itself cannot go forward unless it brings the convicting work of the great need of the soul. We cannot ever experience genuine salvation that redeems us from our sin if we are unwilling to acknowledge that we are in fact sinners. Contrition that leads to repentance will help us to see the darkness of sin by bringing a greater awareness of the glory and righteousness of God. If you want to understand what that looks like in David's life and understand what it sounds like as he gives voice to that very thing, then read Psalm 51. It's part of the reading that goes along with it. And it is the response of David. It doesn't tell us when or where he was when he did this, but if you read through all of this passage, you will find that eventually David returns to the very presence of God. And there he comes and he sits down and pours out his heart and he worships God. I can only imagine that Psalm 51 grew out of that experience if it was not penned in that moment. What an amazing thing to see the very heart and soul of a man broken by his own sin, desperately clinging to God's grace. In the latter part of verse 13, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. and he became sick. The consequences of sin remain. Nathan had already given numerous consequences in chapter 12 before we get to this verse. And what you're going to read, if you haven't already gotten to that point, moving forward, will be the struggle that David will face. Not only does this child die, but there are three other sons of the king who will die as well. There will be an uprising by one of those sons that will eventually lead to David being driven from Jerusalem and running for his life. His household finds itself in upheaval in ways that I'm sure he never could have imagined. And the way he manages and handles that isn't very good either. This is a low point that is going to get lower. The consequences of sin in this life are real. So let me take you back to what I said at the beginning as we talked about sin. We often think that the answer and solution to sin is being better and trying harder. And the problem with that is that it depends on us and our ability and our will. And that's weak and it's broken and flawed. And so the solution to being better is to loving God more. The solution and the means by which we are going to rise above those things that otherwise would afflict us in soul and in practice is to give greater attention to God. We cannot simply tip the hat to God and expect that to be sufficient in order to produce in us a transformed mind and a transformed life and a transformed behavior. Sanctification is what comes after salvation, and it's the process by which the Spirit works out in us all that God has called us to, and it is that very process by which we become more and more like Christ until that day of glorification when we are with Christ because He returns or we go to Him. The reality is that's hard work. But the work is not dependent on us, it's dependent on Him, and the only source and solution is found in Him. The same thing has to be understood as we get to this point. The enjoyment of the blessing of God is a very real thing, and we can enjoy the blessings of God in this life, but only to the degree that we are living with Him. When we are living in sinfulness or the way of the world, then we are going to be racked with shame and guilt. But when we are living in the righteousness of Christ and enjoying the blessing of His grace, we are filled with freedom and hope and peace. The consequences of David's sin robbed him of the joy because he stepped out of following God. And now he faced severe consequences. We all recognize that. The difference is that our consequences and the consequences of our sinfulness are the sinfulness of another. It may not even be your sin that you're suffering the consequences for. If you're driving down the road and you're obeying all of the laws and you're doing everything right and someone else isn't and they run into you and injure you or kill you, those consequences are going to be felt not only by you but everybody who knows you, and yet you did everything right, but they are consequences of someone else's failure. We live in a world where our lives are enmeshed together, and it is a broken, sinful world, and what we are offering to that world is hope in the midst of this crisis of crumbling. What we are offering is peace in a storm that seems unending. What we are offering is forgiveness when we struggle to even forgive ourselves, much less those who sinned against us. The issues that are involved here and the consequences are that we are all living with consequences. It is just that they have become so common that we have normalized them, accepted them, and only in the most extreme cases do we even acknowledge them. What David was experiencing are the consequences of his brokenness, and it serves as a reminder to us all that in this life, there will always be consequences. I was out yesterday for just a short time and talking to a friend. I didn't have on a mask, and maybe I should. I haven't done that yet. If it bothers you and you want me to and you would feel more comfortable, I'll do it except when I'm preaching. I can't do it and preach. I would pass out from a lack of oxygen. But the person said, well, you really ought to consider it if you're going to get out because, you know, after all, you know, your age. And I said, isn't it bad enough that we're living in a pandemic? You had to point out how old I am. Yeah, you're only as young as you feel, right? So, yeah, I'm 60 years old, but I feel like 82. No, I don't. It's what's in your mind. And in my mind, I'm still just as invincible as I was when I was 20. And what's sad about that is I wasn't invincible then either. The reality is that we are living with consequences all the time of being in a world that is broken, and that world is in the process of decay, and the reality is something that we feel from ourselves and we feel all around us. And if your only hope is in what you have here, you don't have any hope. But if your hope is in that which has come through Jesus, the redemption of Jesus, the plan of redemption by God that has been given through the ages, all of that overcomes all that is wrong with this. And the hope that we have in Him not only redeems us now, but gives us the mind and the heart of Christ Himself, the very Spirit of Christ dwelling within, that testifies and affirms that this is not all there is. There is so much more. And that not only are we anticipating the day when we'll be a part of that and the beneficiary of it, but we also get to be a part of declaring that good news to a world in desperate need. So that what we see when we read stories like this are stark reminders of man's sinfulness, but an eternal hope found in God's grace.